So we've entitled the message this morning, The Climax on the Cosmic Stage. So the idea is, from the scriptures, to try and get a bit of a picture of how Christmas looks, not just from ground level, but from the heavenlies. Because what is going on when God sends his Son is part of a really big picture. It's part of the drama that is unfolding for all of humanity. And it is a very climactic moment. Of course, we might prefer to think of the cross itself as being much more of the climax or the resurrection. But this is a very pivotal moment, of course, where the Lord is breaking into human history in the form of his own Son. The scripture refers to it in ways as a mystery. And there's a couple different things that it means when it speaks of this. Like, particularly, we come here to Christmas time, if we think mystery, we think of the fact that there's a virgin birth, and there's all this wonder and such that surrounds this story. Because, of course, we've got things that don't normally happen, like the star that appears in the east, and then appears to seemingly disappear, reappear when the Magi show up in Israel. And you've got all these fantastic things that fit together and make it like a mystery, but it's really just this wonder. Really what the term means when in the scriptures, and we're going to look at some here in just a second, speaking about the mystery of what's going on here, it primarily means that these are things that were hidden, as it were, in ages past. Just how God was going to do what he did. Even the scriptures that talk about there, you know, angels had longed to look into these things, longed to understand. We know that God has a plan. We know that he intends to bring redemption to mankind and hope in a future salvation. But how? How can he possibly do this? And so they had longed to look into these things. And this is where we see it is a much bigger drama that is playing out. And it affects not only humanity, but it affects the angels and what they see and what goes on. So it wasn't totally known. And we get this image, as it were, from the scriptures, that even as it unfolded, the angels themselves were wrapped in wonder in seeing what goes on in Bethlehem on that beautiful night. So we're going to try and understand these purposes. Here's this first scripture just talking about mystery from 1 Timothy 3:16. The scripture begins by saying this: by a common confession for the church, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, and that means Christmas. The day that he was revealed in the flesh, that's when the baby was born in the manger. He was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Now, mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. You know, we, in many regards, are far too pragmatic a people to consider much about mystery. We know how things work. This is a scientific age. We know how everything works. And if we don't know how it works, we take it apart and destroy it and rebuild it until we do know how it works. We spend so much of our lives as a society, as a people, as a world, this is what we do. We want to unravel every single mystery that there is so that we know it. No mysteries left. This is how we tend to function. But the scripture does tell us that we are a people called to live not even by sight, but by what? To walk by faith. To walk by faith. And God says, not all. We're not going to be able to fathom all that he is up to. His ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts even more grand than our thoughts, and we follow him. So, but here we are in the incarnation, and we have this mystery birth, and it's a miraculous birth. Now, if you were reading your Bible for the first time, didn't know the stories, didn't know how it was going to lay out. And this is, there are some missionaries who do this very particularly, the New Tribes missionaries in particular. This is part of their method when they go into a new tribe and they're explaining the gospel to people. They will start literally in Genesis. They don't go straight to, you know, when oftentimes we are told, if you're witnessing to somebody, you make a new convert and they're saying, oh, I am saved. And they have a burden for the scripture. They say, well, where should I read? What do we tell them? We're likely to tell them, we'll start in John, don't we? Start right with Christ. And the word became flesh. But in these new tribes missionaries, they'll start in Genesis and they go through so that they can see these people who have never heard the gospel. They can see the fall of man. To know the need for the Savior. Oh, we're broken. There's a curse that comes from that. What are we going to do? They know the need for the Savior by the time the Savior comes as you go through this whole fantastic plan. And if you were to go through your Bible as though you're reading it first time, didn't know what was coming in Jesus, you would be prepared for a miraculous birth. Because it is prefigured in the Scriptures many times. Many times. And we're programmed through the Scriptures to understand God's going to do something fabulous with miraculous birth. I can give you a number of examples. To start with, just some miraculous type births or wonderful births. Wonderful, let's say that. Adam. No parent, no father, no mother. Born from God himself out of the earth. And then his wife, Eve. Another wonderful birth where Adam is put to sleep and the rib is taken from him and she is created. Wonderful, magnificent births. And then you see another wonderful birth, a fella in the Scriptures who prefigures Christ in a way, in a messianic type of way, as a Savior type leader, is Moses. It was a very natural, normal birth. But the way that he has to be hidden, and that there's a man like Herod who wants to go through and slaughter all the babies in Bethlehem. There's a man, Pharaoh, who's doing the same thing, slaughtering babies everywhere in Egypt, where all of the Hebrews lived. And you have this wonderful birth, this woman with faith to hide this child and put him into an ark and send him off. But then there are others, these women, several of them, in the Scripture that it tells us who were barren. And not until they had prayed, not until it was God's time and his choice and his way that he would open their womb, and the births that come are miraculous. First is Rebecca, married to Isaac. She was barren. And then there's Rachel, barren, until finally comes along Joseph and Benjamin. And then there's I want to tell you the man, I'm not sure of the wife's name, a fellow named Manoah, his wife, and she also was barren, but then they were praying for a Savior, and God gave them is a Gideon when he was born. Another woman who was barren, but God opened her up to bring about a kind of a Savior. Then as you keep reading along, you'd be reading about Elijah and then Elisha and this woman who helps him, and she's got an extra room on the roof of her house where Elisha can stay. The Shulamite woman is what she's referred to in the Scriptures. And when Elijah is asking his servant one day, what can we do to help this woman? And he immediately thinks, you know, she has no child. She's barren. And Elisha prays for her. She has a miracle baby. She has a miracle baby. And then you get closer to Jesus' birth. And Mary's own relative, Elizabeth, also. And then you get John the Baptist. Miracle birth. Miracle birth. But beyond that, I'm thinking of Hannah, where Samuel comes. Hannah, Samuel. But then you've got not only barren, but old and barren, and that's where you get Elizabeth and John the Baptist. But and that even that is prefigured with Abraham's wife, Sarah. Shall I, in my old age, have such a great pleasure? And she does. So if you're reading through your Bible, you see it time and time again. Miraculous birth. Wonderful birth. And then comes along Mary, and we get virgin birth. The one that tops them all. All these wonderful, amazing births, and this is the one that tops them all. The mystery of this virgin birth. So this is, I was saying, part of God's incredible drama, and this is a very much a centerpiece of what God is doing in the cosmic drama. Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10, where it says that he made known to us this mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he proposed in him with a view to administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Well, there's something fun. He's talking about being the centerpiece of this drama, summing up this mystery to sum up all things in Christ, this cosmic drama. Now, I want to tell you that this is not just for us. The reason I'm reusing a term like this, this cosmic drama, is it's something that's on display for the whole universe. And in fact, kind of unbeknownst to us because it's behind the scenes, this is all put on display in the heavenlies for the angels, for God's angels, and for fallen angels. You see this scripture, it's up there already, Ephesians 3:10, is talking about how this cosmic climax is designed to be viewed even in the heavenlies. It says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And what it means when it says a thing like this, in the heavenly places, it's talking about the angels. Both gods and those who are fallen, angels and demons alike, are looking at these things. I was mentioning to you earlier from 1 Peter, where it talks about these things that angels long to look into. How is God going to do all this? And they're curious. They didn't know. They were waiting, like we do, with anticipation. So part of my thought this morning about this bigger drama and how it involves even more than us is, what did the devil think of Christmas? What does Christmas mean to him and to his who are with him in this greater cosmic plan? There's a scripture, I think I have it for you, from Romans 12. It talks about his time being short. The devil, this is what we know and his concern. The time is short. He's got great wrath towards us. Knowing that his time is short, what does the devil expect? He expects that one day God is going to totally set him aside. He expects the lake of fire. He expects judgment. He expects the final solution to put away evil, him and all of his demons like him. Now, how would he expect that to come about? Because he has a challenge towards God. He had said in his own heart, I will ascend and be like him. I will lift myself up and be greater than he is. I'm smarter. I'm stronger. So if there's a contest between the devil and God the Father, how is it going to be won? The devil may have presumed, just by pure brute force, there will be a war. And even we read that in our scriptures. We read Daniel, we read Revelation, and we think about the end times war. And that might just be the kind of language that the devil understands. War. And so therefore, if he's ever going to put me away, it will have to be by brute force, because the devil's prepared to fight. So God's going to put him away. And how is he going to do it? With this vulnerable little baby. Put in this position, not just vulnerable as a baby, but look at this family, this poor family. They have nothing. They have hardly any means. Of next to no reputation. His father would be a carpenter, so that people would look down upon him as though, who are you? Isn't this just Jesus from Nazareth? Isn't his father just that carpenter, those local people that we know? They're commoners, they're nothing. Who is this guy? Vulnerable and weak. This is God's choice to show his incredible strength through his weakness. You know, he could have come. We talk about these miraculous babies that prefigure, and we talk about men like Moses or David and such who prefigure sort of what Jesus would be like as rulers, saviors. Why not see that Jesus would come just as Moses came He's put into the king's palace. Well, there he can be educated. Moses was saved by Pharaoh's daughter, so he was raised in Pharaoh's court. Rich. Put into a position of great power. He's a prince of Egypt. He's educated in all the ways, speech, knowledge. Yes, if you're going to raise up a Savior, raise him up that way and equip him with all these things, money, power, education, influence. No, no. God chooses weak and vulnerable. In God's wisdom, he is still stronger than the devil. I used to have a very, I had a humbling upbringing. I don't mean a humble upbringing, I mean a humbling upbringing. Because I had older brothers. And so it was their great joy on a regular basis to humble me. And usually it was with a thrashing. And so, I'd love to tell you about the day that I came home from college and thrashed my brother. What fun. But until that point, all it was regular thrashings from them. And my brother is much bigger and stronger than I. Would glory in this to the point where I would hear them say things like, Mitch, I could take you with one hand tied behind my back. Tie both my hands behind my back and suffer me on my knees and I'll still thrash you. Well, so nice to have big brothers. I'm looking around to see who was big brother here. This is what God is doing. The devil wants a conflict. He wants a contest. Who's going to win? God the Father, I can tie both my hands behind my back. I can send my son in the weakness and the vulnerability of this little baby in this little outpost in the middle of nowhere, no power, no influence, and I will take you down so bad you would never see it coming. The devil is then, in all of these things, embarrassed. And he's put to open shame when the weak one beats the strong one. What does the devil think of himself? Not just strong, crafty. Isn't that what he says about the serpent in the Garden of Eden? More crafty than any of the others. Oh, I've got this. I can outmaneuver. I can outwit God the Father. I'm crafty and I'm strong. 1 John 3:8 tells us the Son of God appeared for this purpose. He came at Christmas for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil, to defeat him. And then he's left, and it tells us in Colossians 2 this, that he's left in humility and shame, embarrassed. Embarrassed by the way that he's beaten so easy. When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he put them to open shame and triumphed over them through him, through Jesus. Shame and embarrassment. I really think this is part of the devil's eternal torment, that he has to forever replay and rethink about how smart he thought he was and how clever and strong he thought he was, that he could exalt himself and raise himself above the Most High. And yet, in the end, he's actually taken down so easily. And he was so stupid, didn't see it coming. Didn't see it coming. For eternity, that'll be part of his shame and his torment. Now, I want to tell you, every time person chooses to go the way of God and not go the way of the world, of the flesh, or the devil, we once again put the devil to open shame. Because this is what he wants to do. He wants to do it to people outside of the church. He wants to do it to people inside of the church. We are told very clearly that this is part of his job. I think I have a scripture for you here just to show you from Job, that he is accuser of the brethren. This is the kind of thing that he wants to do. You know, like when the devil comes before the Lord to talk about Job, what he's saying is, well, you know, this Job fella, of course he acts in a worshipful way and he is honoring towards you. You've blessed him in so many ways. You have this hedge of protection around him. If you were to remove all of that, you know that he would come to the dark side. He would curse you. He would choose me. And he accuses. This is part of his job. And anytime a believer would say, I am not going to fall for this garbage, and I'm not going to fall into temptation, I'm going to stick with the Holy One and what is righteous, and I'm going to even choose to humble myself for God's glory, the devil again is put to open shame, and he's embarrassed. However, we live in a tricky situation because even the Scripture tells us our spirit is willing in these things, but our flesh is weak. And so we fall to temptation. And the devil has his little moments, and he, I'm sure, would love to gloat in such things. This is where we need to remember our vulnerable Savior in the manger, that in his incredible weakness, God made so strong. And that he does the same still for you and for I. That if in our own vulnerability and humility we turn to the strength of our Savior, he provides for us. And we have a victory. There's a passage here in Ephesians I just want to remind you of in chapter 6, verse 12, that tells us our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Like when the devil wants to stand and accuse you before the Father and say, you're not cutting it. You're not doing good enough. Where does our hope come from? Where does our strength come from? Christmas represents such a big piece of our victory, that God would come to be with us. Ever-present hope in our time of needs, God would be with us. And when we are vulnerable, just as he says to Paul in Corinthians, he says, my grace is sufficient for you because my strength is perfected in your weakness. God will do that for us. Christmas is so much more than just wonder. It's part of God's redemptive plan. God put all of his weakness on display and proved to be magnificently better. Glory to God in the highest. Let's wrap up with a word of prayer, of worship. And we have an opportunity here. We're going to sing some worshipful Christmas songs to close our service. May it be a time of true worship for you. So would you just join me now with a word of prayer? We'll honor our God. Father, we want to give you praise today and thanksgiving. We remember in this season our own vulnerability and weakness, and we see how you, in your vulnerability and weakness, are still so much more mighty in wisdom and in strength than the most powerful or the most wicked forces that the universe knows in the devil. But you are greater. And you are stronger. You are mighty to save and perfect in all your ways, even with one hand tied behind your back. Lord, we would rather stand with you. We would rather kneel with you and trust in your strength and your perfection and power than anything the world else could offer. Would you bless us this day and bless us this season to celebrate the might of our awesome God, and the magnificence in the which way you've come. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name we ask. Amen.